All right, so as I mentioned before, we are in Acts 13. We're going to deal with the second portion here. See how far we get in our time window for this Bible study. As we looked last week, we started the chapter. We looked at the first five verses of this chapter. We read in those first three verses of the text how Paul and Barnabas were commissioned by the church in Antioch to go on this mission trip. And so over the next portion of Acts, we see how this plays out into not just one mission trip, but three. Ultimately, ending up with Paul being imprisoned and taken to Rome as we close out the book. But here we read about the beginning of their mission work and Paul specifically. We then began to look at how their first journey was to the Isle of Patmos. There's where we left off last week. And in this study, that's where we'll begin. We'll look there tonight, and then they will move from the Isle of Patmos to the mainland. They will travel up to Antioch of Pisidia, and that's where we hope to get to tonight. So, as we begin, like I mentioned, this particular section is verses 4 through 12 is the way I've kind of broken it down. You have the first three verses dealing with their commission, verses 4 through 12, their work on the island there where they meet Sergius Paulus and Elymas. And that's where we left off. That's where I want to pick back up. Before I do, are there any questions or comments you have to anything up to verse 6? All right, so let's go ahead and jump in here. Let's go to Acts 13 and verse 6, and we'll pick up and then talk a little bit more about the text here. So verse number 6 says, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, we've already kind of jumped to this a little bit, but here we're noted two men, and I believe this is where we left off here. We want to know the difference in these two individuals and their approach to God and to truth more accurately. You can see the different attitudes, and the reason I want to point this out is this, could be common of anybody and even in ourselves. So when we look at Sergius Paulus, you notice there what is said of him. Luke notes that he was a man, verse 7, of intelligence who sought to hear the word of God. You see his desire there is for truth, to understand the truth. He doesn't have an ulterior motive. He's seeking truth. And, when we think about passages like where, or parables like where Jesus tells us about the soil, the four types of soil, there's one of those types that's a good soil, it's a good rich soil, and that's those who seek truth, those who seek understanding, and when they hear truth, will listen to it and respond to it. And that's what you see with Sergius Paulus. He is a man who is seeking truth. Well, Elymas is not like that. He has a different attitude. He opposed the men of God, because he sought to turn away the proconsul from the truth, from the faith. And so he was trying to stop truth in order that he might continue to gain power. Kind of sounds similar to Acts 8, where you have another man there, Simon the sorcerer, who is a magician as well. There you have a man who is seeking power and goes to Peter and asks for the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you have men who seek truth, and then you have men who seek to use the truth to their benefit, or seek to cover the truth up if that's what benefits them. And so you have two very opposing kind of mindsets in regard to that. You know, it's something that we're warned about in Scripture over and over again. Again, we've looked at Acts 20, Paul's last words to the elders of Ephesus when he gathers them at Miletus. He warns them that they are to guard the flock of God, which Jesus purchased with his own blood, verse 28. And then he goes on to say, "For there will come a time when wolves will come against the flock, and they'll seek to destroy it. And there will even be wolves who are rising amongst yourselves, seeking to turn away men from the truth." Again, Paul writes to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says there again, warning Timothy to be ready in season and out of season, preach the word. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. For there will come a time when men will have itching ears, and they will turn away from the truth to fables. They'll seek out teachers who will tell them things they like to hear. And so it's always important that we guard against those attitudes. And that's what we should take away from this as well. You know, the church is not immune to this cancer. In 3 John, John writes about a man there, Diotrephes, who loved attention, who loved to put himself first. 3 John 1:9. He took it so far as denying John entrance into the church where he was. He tried to keep John out because he wanted the attention. He wanted superiority. And so we are warned against that. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us, there again, warning us that I am what I am doing, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 12, and what I am doing I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And so the New Testament, this is just a sampling, has all kinds of warnings about those who would seek to defile truth, to keep those in the church from hearing truth. And so Paul says here to the Corinthians, they will disguise themselves as righteous men, but inside that's not what they are. He says they're like Satan in disguising himself as an angel of light. And so you have Elymas here who is a corrupt man. And so we go back to the text here, beginning at verse number 9. Saul turns to Elymas when he tries to deny them an audience before Sergius Paulus. And verse 9, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And so you have Paul doing something kind of interesting. Most of the time when miracles are used in the New Testament, most of the time they're used as, they're always used as a way to confirm that the speaker is from God. But secondarily, almost always, they're used in what we might label a positive way, where someone's being blessed, they're being healed, or they receive some kind of blessing from the miracle. Here you have the opposite. You have Paul using his miraculous gifts to blind someone, using it as a form of punishment. That's kind of unusual in the New Testament to use miraculous gifts in that way. But Paul is doing it in order to do what? Well, we're going to see how that helps him confirm again for Sergius who he is, and that he's greater than this man, and that Elymas is really not who he says he is. And so he blinds him. Now, in verse 9, we have the last time in the book of Acts that Paul will be referred to as Saul. His name from here on out will always be Paul. Now, Saul was the Hebrew designation. That was the Hebrew name that Saul had. Paul was a Roman name. Now, can you think about why he would have this name change? Kind of seems kind of abrupt. It's never really explained why it's changed. Luke just says in verse 9, Saul, who was also called Paul. Now, up until this time, he's always been designated as Saul, but from here on out, it's always going to be Paul. And even in Paul's writing, I cannot think of a time when he uses the designation Saul. Now, why would he do that? Why the name change? Now, there's a lot of name changes in Scripture. God's usually the one doing it. In the Old Testament, I mean, there are so many examples of people having name changes. Think about Abram. God changed his name to Abraham. Sarah being changed to Sarah. You think about Jacob's name being changed to Israel. And there's many, many others. And like I said, most of the time, it's explained why. In the instance with Jacob, you have Jacob wrestling with the angel of God, and his name's changed to Israel because he wrestled with God. And Sarah, there's an explanation for Sarah. I'm sorry, I can't remember off the top of my head how it's explained. But there's an explanation when God changes her name from Sarai to Sarah. But usually there's an explanation. Here there's not. It's just, he was Saul, now he's going to be known as Paul. Just kind of interesting. I think one explanation may be the fact that Saul was the apostle to the Gentiles, whereas Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And we'll get into that a little bit more as we go. But Roman, one of the reasons he may be known by his Roman name is in regard to who he's trying to evangelize to. But again, the Scripture doesn't really explain why the change is made. Alright, I'm going to cover that. I'm going to skip this text for just time's sake, but there in John 8, just going back to Paul calls Elymas the son of the devil. You know, Jesus in John 8 says a very similar thing to the Pharisees, and he calls them, verse number 44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's deed. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. And so he's convicting the Pharisees for their own lack of interest in the truth. They weren't really interested in the truth. They were more interested in position. And so Paul says something very similar here to Elymas. You are the son of the devil, because he was an enemy of the truth. And so we definitely don't want to find ourselves as an enemy of the truth. And then as we conclude this section, we go down to verse 12 of Acts 13. Acts 13 and verse 12, then the proconsul believed. Sergius saw what happened to Elymas. He believed. And when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And so Paul's actions against Elymas has the desired effect. Sergius sees what's happened, and he can see who Paul really is, that he is the spokesman of God. He's heard the truth, and he obeys the truth. And so their work on the Isle of Patmos has been very productive. And so they are able to leave there in a victorious way as they move on to the mainland. Any questions about anything up to verse 12? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, so later on, as we get into Acts 20, when Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, when they are trying to make a way to kill him, well, actually, this is later, I'm sorry, that later in Antioch, in chapter 24, when Paul goes before Festus, and they're trying to decide what to do with him. Well, Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship. Now, earlier, he appealed to it as a way of protection in chapter 20 when the mob's trying to kill him. And when the guard comes to see what's going on, Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship. And so, I'm sure that's part of it. And again, I think one of the reasons why the name change happens is because he's trying to appeal to Gentiles, and so the name Paul relates to Gentiles in a way that Saul wouldn't. Good point. Anything else? All right, let's go on. This next section, we're going to see them move to Antioch of Pisidia. Of course, differentiating it from Antioch, of the Antioch where they had taken off from or left from. This is the Antioch of the Galatia province, of the Asia Minor area. And in a second, I'll show you that on a map. All right, let's go to verse 13. Verse 13, now Paul, and now another switch that happens is up until this point when they noted Paul and Barnabas, it's been Barnabas and Saul, almost every time. Well, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, from here on, it's always going to be Paul and Barnabas. And so you've seen a shift in leadership of the group. And it makes sense too, because Paul is an apostle, whereas Barnabas is not. And so it would be natural for Paul to take the lead from here on out. But so that seems to really change. So notes here, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga of Pamphylia. And John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. But when they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. So I just want to note a few important things here. So you have here on the map, you have them sailing from Paphos up here to Perga. Now Perga is right on the coast of Pamphylia. Pamphylia is the that's the district or the province where Perga is. Now, it's not noted what they really do here. The only thing that's noted here is that this is where John, sometime upon coming on land, John Mark, for some reason, decides to leave and travel back down here to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem, of course, is where his mother is. That's where his home is. It is interesting that not much is mentioned. I'll come back to that in just a minute. Now, Perga is about 150 miles from Paphos. So it takes them a little while to get up here. 150 miles, would that be like driving to Asheville? Am I about right? Seems like that's about right. So it's a good little trip in a boat that is sailing. That's going to take a little bit of time, but they're going to travel up there. And once they get on land, then of course John Mark leaves. Now, what's interesting about this, again, is that it's not noted why. However, what is noted I don't have it up there, but if you go to Acts 15, when Paul and them have gotten back to Antioch, and the text tells us in verse 36, they're back in Antioch for a little while. They've completed their first missionary journey, and Paul says it's time to go back out. Verse 36 tells us that he wanted to return and visit every city where they proclaimed the word of the Lord. He wants to go back through, see how these churches are doing, and just kind of check back in on them. Well, this is where Paul and Barnabas separate in mission work. And it's over John Mark. Now again, it's not noted what happened at Perga, but it was something that affected Paul so much that when Barnabas says, you know what, we need to bring John with us, Paul is like, no, he left us, he can't come. And the tension is so strong between Barnabas and Paul that Barnabas takes John Mark, they go a different direction, and then Paul here adds a new member to his mission team. Instead of Barnabas, he takes Silas. Now, Silas is going to be a man who's going to stick with Paul for a long time, and he's going to do a lot of mission work with Paul. But again, that whatever it was that happened, it's got a one little line in verse number 13. It's just a little tag on the end of the sentence. But it definitely was something that was strong enough that Paul felt like, I'm not taking him anymore. And so they end up separating after their first mission trip. Now it says that they leave Perga. Go back to the map. They're going to leave the coast here. And they're going to travel north up into Pisidia to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, this was a part of the Galatia province. You can see how that green area covers all this area. Now, why that's kind of significant is later on, Paul in his letter to the Galatians, in the first and second verse, he says, in writing this letter to the Galatians, he says, to the churches of Galatia. So, just to kind of give you some context, the book of Galatians would have been written in part to Antioch of Pisidia. It would have been one of those churches that was written to, along with Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and all those congregations. Just to give a little context, the other thing is, now you had about 150 miles from Paphos up to Perga, and you got about another 120 miles by land from Perga up to Antioch of Pisidia. So they're doing some traveling. So these things aren't happening overnight. These events kind of are recorded one on top of the other, but we need to realize there's some amounts of time in between the events we read about. So it says once they get to Antioch, the first thing they do is what they usually do is they go to the synagogue. And that's where we are as we begin verse 16. Now, as we look at this next section, we go on, we read verse 15, I'm sorry, verse 15. Verse 15 of Acts 13 says, after the reading, so they're in the synagogue, it's the time of worship, and after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So, what day of the week is this? What? Saturday. This is Saturday. This is part of their worship. They've read the scripture. They've read from the law and the prophets. It doesn't tell us what exactly they read. It was customary for them to then give opportunity to others in the audience who may have something they say. It's kind of like if we had a visiting preacher who came, or an evangelist who came one Sunday, and this used to be a lot more commonplace than it is today, but the elders of the congregation give the man a chance to, hey, if you want to say anything, brother, come on up. Now, you better be careful doing that, though. I know one story, Marshall Keeble was visiting the congregation, and they gave him an opportunity to get up and speak, and he spoke another 2 hours, I believe, after the service. So this is after you've already sat through a whole service. He got up and then spoke. And what's fascinating is, the way I understand the events was, a young man was getting up. This is an opportunity they give, you know, like sometimes we'll give our young men a chance to speak on a Sunday night or something, or a Wednesday night. And the young man got up, he preached his sermon and sat down. Services were about over, about to say the last prayer, and they say, Brother Keeble, we've got anything you'd like to say. Well, he got up and preached one of the best sermons he's ever preached. It's recorded. It's very popular in the brotherhood. It's the blood of Jesus. He's talking about the blood of Christ. Powerful message. But that's kind of what's going on here. They're giving people opportunity to talk. World much different than ours. You know, if a preacher gets much over 30 minutes, we start to panic and worry, how much longer? I know some of y'all look at your watches and are timing me. That's okay. But during that time, they would spend hours and hours in the temple as part of their worship. And so they give Paul this opportunity. Just to give an example, and I don't think I have it up here, but in Luke chapter 4, in verse 16 and following, you have something similar going on. Jesus is in the temple, and they ask if he wants to say anything, or they give opportunity. It says in verse 16 of Luke 4, and as was his custom, Jesus, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So he's actually reading the scripture. And then upon reading it, you know, he has a little bit more to say. But I just wanted to note that this was a custom of the day. And so Paul, being the evangelist he was, he's going to utilize this in order to preach. Now, verse 16, he begins his sermon. Now, this is the first recorded sermon of Paul in Scripture. Now, of course, he's been preaching for a long time now, but this is the first recorded sermon that he has in the book of Acts or in Scripture at all. So let's go to verse 16 and we'll pick up there. So Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified, God testified, and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." And so Paul begins his sermon by delivering to them a history lesson. So he's going to go through the history, something they would have been well familiar with, as we are, as we study Scripture. In delivering this, he's going to go back in time and make them look at their history. Now, this is something similar to what Peter has done in his sermons. He's doing something very similar to what Peter had spoken in Acts 2 and in Acts 4. Well, you note here, as he goes through the history, the first thing he mentions is that instead of mentioning Abraham by name, as Peter did, he simply says God chose the nation of Israel to be his family. You can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and you see there where God says to the nation of Israel, you are my people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the people who are on the face of the earth, God chose them. Now notice verse 7 and following, he tells them why he didn't choose them. He says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And so God through Moses says, I did not choose you because you're some great people. Because they were just ordinary people. They weren't the biggest, they weren't the strongest, they weren't the smartest, they weren't the wealthiest. God chose them because he loved them. And then as you note there in Deuteronomy 7, Moses is looking backwards and he's looking to where they came from. And that's also what Paul goes on to say, that then God, upon choosing this people, freed them from the nation of Egyptian bondage. In Exodus 6, verse 1 and verse 6, the Lord said to Moses, "Now you see what I will do to Pharaoh, for a strong hand will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out." Verse 6, God goes on to say, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will redeem you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." And so Moses is preparing the people for God's freeing them from Egypt, for all the great works he's going to do, you know, you think about what it must have been like to live through that. To live through seeing the blood or the water turn to blood. To see what God did to the Egyptians by sending the flies and the locusts and all the other things, the boils, all 10 of those, up to number 10. All that God had done, amazing things. Then you get to number 10, and you see how God spared the Israelites and killed all the firstborn of the Egyptians. Amazing things God had done. And so Paul is recalling that to their mind, and how God chose them and acted in such a miraculous way. And how did the people repay him? Well, with a lack of faith. Despite all that happened, despite coming across the Red Sea on dry land, getting to the other side, you would have thought that, if nothing else, that had to convict their heart, to strengthen their faith, that they would never go away from God. But that's not what they do. They have to spend 40 years in the wilderness because they doubted God. They doubted that God could bring them to the land of Canaan despite all they've seen. And so they go and wander for 40 years. A whole generation dies out, is left dead in the wilderness. All the time, what are they doing? Grumbling and complaining. Well, they finally get to the land of promise. And God destroys the seven nations before them. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, God there through Moses provides a list of all the people that God is going to remove from them. He mentions the Hittites, the Gergesites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. All seven of them, God moved out of the way. He took them out of the land. All that he did, and yet again, what do they do? Despite God giving them judges to look into their affairs, they ask for a king. You remember Samson, God tells not Samson, Samuel. God tells Samuel. They don't worry about this. Don't think on it too much, because it's not what they're saying to you. It's what they're saying to me. They haven't disowned you. They haven't wanted to get rid of you. They're wanting to get rid of me. So God allows them to have their king, and he puts Saul over them. And what happens? The king they wanted did just what God said he would. And so Saul is replaced and David is put into place. Yeah, and the king just over and over again. And then Paul makes special mention, and I wanted to just note this kind of specifically here, what he's saying. So Saul has failed as king. God has decided to remove him, and so God sends Samuel out to find the next king. Remember, he goes to the house of Jesse, and all of Jesse's sons are paraded before Samuel, and God says no to each one of them. And Samuel says, "Do you have any other sons?" "I've got one other son. He's the smallest." And Samuel wants to see David. And God reminds Samuel, that when you look at him, don't look at him like a man looks at him. I want you to look at him like I do. God doesn't see human beings the way we do. He says, "I see their heart. I see their mind." And it's similar to something that he said to Saul as he was removing Saul from being king. In 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14, God said to Samuel, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people." God is removing Saul because Saul no longer has the heart of God. No longer is he seeking after the things of God. So God has went out and searched for another man. And so Paul, in his sermon in verse number 22, says that that man is David. And he describes David as a man after God's own heart. And so God seeks after David to lead his people. Now, it's kind of interesting to note here and to think, why would God describe David as a man after his own heart? Especially when you consider what happened in 2 Samuel and how David killed a man in order to cover up adultery. I mean, a really wicked thing to do. How could God make that statement that he was a man after his own heart? When you consider the end of David's life and some of the things he did, and you scratch your head. But in 1 Kings chapter 2, David is talking to Solomon, and I do want to note this. When David's time came to die, 1 Kings chapter 2, to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, and walk in his ways, and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies. And as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your son pays close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. And so David's saying to Solomon, you need to maintain your walk with God. You need to be faithful. And if you do that, God will repay you. And that would have been true had Solomon maintained his walk with God, as it would have been with Rehoboam or Jeroboam. But so many of them chose to walk their own way. And so despite God trying desperately to find a king for the people who would remain faithful, over the years, what we find are kings who chose their own way and led the people away from God. And so, Paul here, in speaking to the people, brings up David. And he brings him up for a certain reason. And if I could just read this and we'll stop. I know I'm out of time, but I want to... You know what? We'll stop here. I'll pick that up next week. All right, so just remember that. Paul preaching here brings up David, and David is the example that he's trying to use to illustrate how Jesus is that king that God would place on his eternal throne. All right, we'll cover that next week. Sorry we didn't have much discussion tonight. A lot of information here. Hopefully next week we can have a little more discussion. Any comments or questions? All right. If you would, let's bow with a word of prayer and we'll be closed. Almighty God and Father above, thank you so much for loving and blessing us. Thank you, Father, for the way you continue to care for us. And Father, we are so thankful for your grace and your mercy. Father, we pray that you continue to forgive us where we fall short, to strengthen us. Father, to use us in your kingdom to reach out to the lost and those who are seeking truth with your gospel message so that they too may be able to respond to it in faith and in obedience. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, for the sacrifice that was paid for us on the cross, the forgiveness that he brought to us by his own blood. We pray, Father, that you will continue to be with us as we leave this place, as we continue to interact in our families and our communities and in our work, that we will be the lights that we need to be to share your gospel with those around us. Father, again, thank you so much for Jesus. It's in his name I offer this prayer. Amen.